When Southern Baptist pastor Chad Ashby wrote a blog recently entitled, I Love a Man, it wasn't what you might have expected. Pastor Chad did not come out and declare to the world that he was homosexual. Instead, Pastor Chad wrote concerning a very dear friend of his, a man who, second in line to his beloved wife, was clearly his nearest and dearest friend. Here is a snippet of what he wrote. If I were to tell nearly anyone on the street that I feel this way about this man, they'd insist I was experiencing homosexual attraction. This is a lie. It is the Prince of Darkness who wants brothers in Christ to feel uncomfortable about truly loving one another. It is he who has perverted brotherly affection with homoeroticism and made it completely inaccessible to the believer. We as believers can no longer conceive of the kind of love that Peter encourages in his letter. A sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from the heart. End of quote. Oh no, it's not the end of quote. Satan has stolen a David and Jonathan relationships from us. Brothers in Christ, what will you do about it? End of quote. Now this is nothing less, what he said, what he wrote, than brave stuff from a pastor in a culture like ours, and I hope in some small way to emulate him this morning. In following the events that took place after David's battle with Goliath, we've begun to see something of the precarious position David has found himself in. A bigger battle is soon on his hands. Not one of his choosing, one of Saul's choosing. See, David's wave of popularity that he was riding all came a crashing down, as we heard last week, due to Saul's jealousy. And this jealousy of Saul and the fact that God had withdrawn his grace from Saul led Saul down the path of attempting murder time and time again against David and also against his own son, Jonathan. Though David was popular with the people who were keen to sing songs about him, and he was popular with the daughters of Saul who were keen to marry him, and he was popular with Jonathan, Saul's son, who became his dearest friend, this did not nullify in any way the danger that David was in. Every day, every moment of the day, his life was in danger. And it's this backdrop, against this backdrop, that chapter 20 tells us some more of that which we've briefly been told about already, that of the developing friendship between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan's been in the background of 1 Samuel so far. We found him in chapter 14, where he led the Israelite soldiers to an impressive victory. We saw him in chapter 18 expressing friendship to David. And there in verse 1 we learned that the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It seems that Jonathan developed such a respect for David in that first encounter that from that very day onward, Jonathan counted David as his greatest friend, and vice versa, and even suggested a covenant of undying friendship between the two of them. Now, of course, we can't come to this text today without being aware of contemporary interpretations of this passage. And some of you can already guess where those contemporary interpretations go, where contemporary and liberal commentators take the relationship of David and Jonathan. They say that this is a clear example of gay love, of homosexuality, and how sad it's come to that. How sad that everything has to be reinterpreted in the light of what sinful needs people have. How sad that everything has to be brought to the level of sexuality. How sad to overlook what it plainly is. An example of friendship in its purest and its most sublime form. A friendship between two warriors, two soldiers in fact, who have a common bond and a life experience that is common, that enables them to relate as they do, even though they come from opposite sides of the tracks. One, the son of the king. One, the man who would be king. One is a prince who should be the heir to the throne, who won't be king. And the other is a shepherd boy who's not born in the palace, but who will be king. And they're friends. Join with me as we explore the nature of their friendship. I first notice there is covenant remembrance. It's what the first 11 verses of the text are about. Providentially and by God's design, Saul and his men have been waylaid from chasing David, giving David time to escape. And therefore, David won't be in attendance at the New Moon Festival in Saul's palace, where his life would be in danger. Every new moon, the first of the month in the Hebrew calendar, according to the law of Moses, God's people were to make sacrifices in their homes and join a feast. If the new moon didn't actually appear on the first night, they would do the same on the second night. And after that, hence the reference to the second and the third days in this chapter. And David says to Jonathan in verse 8, "Deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Deal kindly. In the Hebrew, it's a special word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's often translated in our Bibles as loving kindness. It's a word that often describes, about 250 times in the Old Testament, describes God's relationship to his people in covenant. He deals kindly with us, with loving kindness, because of his covenant. Covenant love, covenant mercy. One commentator says about this word, it combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. The warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. You remember in Exodus 34, when Moses is asked by God to go up the mountain a second time with the fresh tablets of stone, and God appears to him and God reveals to him his name. "The Lord," he says, "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." The very thing that David is now invoking from Jonathan. This covenant has bound them together. It's a relationship of kindness. He's remembering this covenant. It's a beautiful example, I think, of what covenants mean in the Old Testament. We so often think about them in terms of God and us, but in relation to one another. David and Jonathan have entered this covenant. It's in the ordinary lives of people. When they made a covenant to which the Lord was witness, a covenant with obligations and stipulations that in times of trouble, in times of difficulty, they would remember this covenant. We've agreed to be together and nothing is going to separate us. We remember a covenant too, don't we? When we come together for the Lord's Supper, when we meet together as God's people, where we meet with the Lord in his word and in the bread, and we hear the words, "Do this in remembrance of me, because this is the new covenant in my blood." He has dealt with us, as he reminds us every time we do this. He has dealt with us in loving kindness. He has dealt with us in mercy. And we remember the covenant he made with us. And here is David invoking this covenant, invoking this bond that has bound them together with mutual obligation to one another that they will not break. That's the second thing, really. It's about covenant commitment. And here the focus is on Jonathan himself. For it's quite amazing what Jonathan does in this chapter. Even if Jonathan begins the chapter somewhat naive about his father's intentions and says, no, Saul's not going to kill you, David, everything's fine. There's no doubt about Jonathan's heart and Jonathan's willingness to meet every demand that is made upon him in this offer of friendship to David. He hands the kingdom to David. He's Saul's son. He is the heir apparent. He knows, though, that he is not God's choice. Try and put yourselves in Jonathan's sandals for a moment. God has passed you by for some big promotion and given it to someone else. He's passed you by and given it to another. And there's no bitterness in Jonathan. There's no remonstration in Jonathan. There's astonishing purity of heart in Jonathan. There's an absolute commitment and willingness to meet the demands of the covenant to which he has entered with David. You have to admire Jonathan as you read through this and perhaps be reminded of John the Baptist. Remember how when Jesus had started baptizing and everyone was starting going to him, he likened himself to what? I'm the best man. But I'm behind the bridegroom. I'm rejoicing at the good fortune of the bridegroom who's going to marry the bride. He summed it up in that simple sentence we looked at in the Gospel of John last year. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so too Jonathan says, David, you must increase. But I've got to go to the background. God has anointed you as the future king of Israel, and I'm not that king. I'm the one who's going to lose out if you become king, but I'm right behind you. No hint of jealousy. No resentment. In fact, he comes across, as you read the text carefully, as a godly man, just like David, willing to give up his rights for the one that God has chosen and gifted for the kingship. He hands the kingdom to David. He agrees to this act to make a way for David to escape from Saul's wrath. The plan is for David not to turn up when he's expected at Saul's palace. Saul will be there, Jonathan will be there, Uncle Abner will be there, but David's place, there it is, at the table, will be empty. Now don't get uptight about the fact that David and Jonathan have agreed to deceive Saul by saying that David's gone home because there's some demand from home which isn't actually happening. Let's not sit in judgment on David and Jonathan for this. We can be armchair critics about the rights and wrongs about these ethical scenarios, and we can be good at doing that and say, well, they shouldn't lie to Saul. But David's life is at stake here. This is an act of warfare, and soldiers, when they're in warfare, engage in deception all the time in order to save their lives. And it's on the second day of the feast that Saul's fuse is lit. And it seems so typical of when families get together and disagree. Some of you will know it's less than 6 months to Christmas. It's only that amount of time away, and I know you can't wait to be with your families at Christmas. You love the whole idea and have a wonderful time whenever Christmas comes, but others of you are much more reserved. It's because of the tensions in the family. And Christmas lunch is tolerable because you only have to do it once a year and then everyone can go home. But imagine having Christmas every month with your family. Imagine having to be at Saul's table every month with those tensions. Building, building. You know, Saul's got his knife and fork and his spear. He's ready to kill anyone, even his own son. Imagine having to be there, no excuses. Well, here is the family of Saul, meeting every month, and tensions are high. Every new moon they feast together, and this celebration is not a happy one. As Saul's fuse is lit, and Jonathan, his own son, whom he calls a son of a perverse woman, which is probably a polite translation of actually what he said. And he uses this language because Saul understands more than Jonathan understood that there are consequences of David's friendship with Jonathan. The succession is going to end. It's going to be handed over to David. You know, they say blood is thicker than water. But covenant loyalty wins out every time, even over blood. Do you remember what Jesus said? You can't be an armchair critic of what Jesus said. That if you're not prepared to give up wife, husband, father, mother, son, and daughter, any blood relationship, if you're not willing to give those up for him, you're not worthy of him. Well, that's what Jonathan is being asked to do right here. That's what he's being asked to do. Is he going to stand with Saul? Is he going to stand by this megalomaniac Saul and defend him? Or is he going to be true to his promise and true to the covenant and true to the Lord? Thirdly, there's covenant peace. Now, from verse 35 down to verse 42, Jonathan does this act with the three arrows, sends the boy, gives the password, the coded message, says to David, who's hiding behind the rock, look, I'm sorry, but you've got to go. Things are not well with my dad. He's out to get you. In fact, he's already tried to spear me. You need to run and you need to go now. David's life remained in mortal danger. The time has come for David to leave, and so he emerges from that hiding spot behind the rock, and they say their touching farewells. And that's it. That's the last time they'll be together. Apart from when we encounter Jonathan in chapter 23, verse 15, where it's still happening. Where David is still being chased by Saul. Yet there's more to that, isn't there? Of course there is. David and Jonathan have formed a friendship that will last for life. It will last beyond Jonathan's life. They've made a covenant with each other that will bind them forever as long as they live. And so when they meet together, what is it that Jonathan says to David in verse 42? He says, go in peace. At first glance, it may be a fairly expected thing to say, but at another level, it speaks volumes. For one thing, how can David go in peace when he's about to take off as a fugitive? How can he go in peace when Saul is trying to kill him at every opportunity? Now, the answer is that it's not just any peace that David is going away with, that Jonathan is sending him away with. It's the covenant peace that he's sending him away with. As far as Jonathan is concerned, David need not be worried. Jonathan will keep his word, even if it costs him his life. There's a moment in the passage when Jonathan says that. If I'm still alive, he says. There's a peace between them that's the peace of the covenant. It's a peace of a promise that is made, and the promise is assuredly going to be kept. See, covenants provide stability and assurance and peace. Those of you who are married will know that. You've made a promise to each other. You're going to be bound together regardless of circumstances. for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. That's not 16 wives. That's independent of circumstances. And there's another covenant of this, of which this is but a copy. It's a covenant between God and his people. And it's a covenant that's paid for by blood. Top Lady put it in his hymn, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my present, my offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me shall have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." He's made a covenant with you to be yours forever. Well, the story of Jonathan and David remains as one of the greatest the Bible gives us on human friendship, and we should never be ashamed of it, nor back down from saying that this is the case. In one sense, as we look at their relationship, what stands out is the strong sense of equality and mutuality. David and Jonathan are both young men fighting side by side against the enemy, even though there is inequality in the relationship. David is the anointed king. He's the one appointed by God to lead his people in the place of Saul. He's the one that God has given his spirit to for leadership, who stands head and shoulders spiritually above his peers. And though Jonathan is a godly man, he's not the one chosen to be king. And despite this inequality, he is united to David in a covenant and gives him a blessing that God would seek out his enemies and destroy them, which included his own father. This is far, far from a man-love tale. It's a story of friendship that transcends personal ambition, family differences, in the context of war. It's a friendship based on a recognition for God's will for his people, expressed through the man who would be king, who points us to the one who is our king. It's a friendship that lasts because the parties to the friendship are committed to it despite their own needs and their own desires. C.S. Lewis wrote this about friendship: "Friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me it is the chief happiness of life." The book of Proverbs tells us this: "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And the text ultimately points us, doesn't it, to another friendship at its highest level, to the Lord Jesus, who loved his own and did not treat us as we deserve to be treated. He did not consider us his enemies, but he gave himself freely for us. And because of this, what we see in David and Jonathan can become a model not just for our friendships, but for our commitment to our greatest friend, with a capital F, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the true and eternal King and the greatest friend of anyone who calls upon him to save them and who comes to him in faith. In a moment, we're going to sing the hymn, "I've Found a Friend." Have you found that friend? He gave his life for you and will never let you go. Let's pray. We rejoice, loving God, that you have become for us our Saviour and our greatest friend. We thank you that in the pages of Scripture we see human friendship, one of your gifts, a blessing indeed. But then it points us to the higher friendship, one that you made with us when you came down to our level, when you made a great sacrifice Greater love has no man than to give his life for his friends. And yet we were your enemies. And we rejoice in the friendship that's been granted to us. Not just that you call us your friends, but your children as well. And not just your children, but heirs as well. Blessed indeed are we as the people of the Lord. May we live in that blessing today and rejoice in that blessing, in that covenant love that has come to us by grace, received by faith, entered through Christ. And we give you thanks for him. In Jesus' name, amen.